and I will miss her terribly. She is just a unique individual who had the capacity, the ability to make everybody feel good. And as a president, you know, there were times when I would have a commitment or meeting, I would say, Sandy, I can't talk to anybody today. I can't meet with anybody today. And whoever came in would call afterwards and say, you know, I just feel so good. And I didn't get to see you, but I feel so good. You know, she had the ability to make people feel good, even when the answer was no. And anyway, and she was just a wonderful administrative assistant. But she leaves tomorrow to spend time with her grandkids, and will begin her new duties working for the youth department of the Southern New England Conference on January 5. But we worked together for 4 years. And like I said, she served Arizona well for 20 years. So pray for the Pates. We're excited for Don Pate, if you know Elder Pate. We're excited that he can have the privilege of serving that church. You know, 3 years ago I had a sabbatical. You know what a sabbatical is? You talk about God's will. This is a freebie. Now we're starting early, and I want to go till 9, so I'm just trying to fill in. No, just kidding. Three years ago I guess it was April of 2005, I got a call from the vice president of the Georgia Cumberland Conference, and they said, your name is on the list to be the senior pastor of the Collegedale Church in Tennessee. And I said, okay, you know, they didn't even say my name right. You know, that's the one advantage about having a name like mine is you know when a telemarketer is calling, right? Can I speak with Antonio and Biluli? No, you sure can't. He's not here. but they called and they said, we want, you know, you're on the list for senior pastor. And I said, sure. You know, what are the chances are one in a gabillion? And that was the year, the general conference here in St. Louis, and by the time I got to the general conference, I was number two. And then I started to panic. And anyway, we got the call. We went and interviewed there in Collegedale, Tennessee. Felt that God, after a long series of interviews and praying, felt that God was calling us to Tennessee. And accepted the call in September of 2005. I went and preached my first sermon in October, and then I got installed in November. That's a new term, you know. I, every time I hear that word, I feel like someone's going vroom, vroom, vroom. But we were installed there with a great pomp and circumstance, and and then I came back to finish some things off here in Arizona, and I flew back. The day, 2 days after Thanksgiving in 2005, and after 1 week, I realized that I had made a big mistake. Now, think about that. You talk about a public mistake. This was the fifth largest church in North America, a 3,000 member church, and I decided I didn't want to stay anymore. So, what do you do then? But, and just to boot, I don't even know why I'm telling you this story, but I feel like we're family. So, I had been replaced here. I had made sure, because of some things that were happening here in the conference, that I really needed to be replaced. So they had replaced me in early November. So this is December now. I'm in Tennessee, freezing, and without my family, feeling like I have really, what have I done? And I said, Lord, I'm in trouble. I started to lose weight. I went into deep depression. My wife, when I came back, she said, go back. You look great. Go back. But December 18, tomorrow, 3 years ago tomorrow, was a Sunday. And I remember I got up and I was flying home that day. I said, Lord, I feel like I'm going to die if I stay here. The people were great. I mean, the people were great. Beautiful community. If you've ever been to Collegedale, Tennessee, I think it's the most beautiful campus that we have in our system. It's just gorgeous. So, you know, the people were friendly. But I was just going through a personal horrific depression. And at the 18th of December, I said, Lord, I don't think I can stay here and survive, but I'm through fighting. I'm through trying to manipulate something. If it's your will, I am asking that you allow me to return to Arizona. And the sign that I'm going to ask is an impossible sign. I'm going to ask that the individual that took my place change his mind. Now, if you've known anything about the Adventist system, that never happens. It just never happens. You know, so I there's no way. So I got on a plane in Chattanooga, flew to Houston, Texas, turned on my phone. I called one of my best friends in Texas. He said, how's it going? I said, not good. Pray for me. I'm really struggling. Turned off my phone, landed in Phoenix, turned on my phone. I had one message, and when I hit in my code, it was an accent from the south. I said, oh, it's somebody from over there. It turned out to be Kent Sharp, who had an Arkansas, Louisiana accent. He says, you're not going to believe what happened today. So-and-so just called and said he can't come anymore. So the very day that I had asked God for that particular sign, the individual that had taken my place called and said he couldn't come. A month and some time later. And we were back in Arizona. I'm just saying, you know, God, I'm sure when I get to heaven, is going to sit me down and say, now look what I had to do. I had to make what's-his-name want to change his mind so that he could come back. But okay, I gave you that one, all right? So, but it was a year of a lot of struggling for me to try to figure out what went wrong. Did that ever happen to you? You know, that's why I say, you know, the world says peace in this world is when there's nothing going on. For a whole year I struggled with why God, what had I done wrong? What did I misinterpret? Anyway, amazing. So as the Pates transitioned to this university, to Atlantic Union College, I just brought back a lot of memories and how good God really is to even allow a mixed up, confused individual like me to end up continuing to be able to praise his name for his goodness to someone that didn't deserve it. So that's a neat thing. And if I was over there, I wouldn't be here. So you'd be hearing somebody else. anyway. February 27, 1981 will be an unforgettable day for me. It was a Sabbath. I had grown up, my best friend in all the world was Andy. You know, growing up, it's great to have best friends. My best friend was Andy. Andy Perez. He's Mexican. His family's Mexican. I'm from Argentina, but I spent 4 years in Mexico. I love Mexican food. I just could eat it all day long. I love hot stuff. My best friend here is a pastor from Mexico. We went to school together. We used to have chili fights. Not like throwing chili at each other, but to see who could take the most. And, you know, if, when you really get into it, you start sweating, it starts itching, but you can't stop. It's terrible. And then they say, put salt, and salt doesn't do anything. You're dying. But anyway. So Andy was my best friend in all the world, and I loved Andy. I was five and he was six when we met, and we lived three houses apart from each other, and we did everything together. And I remember when our parents would call us in for lunch, we would wave at each other as we went in the house, and then we would call to make sure we made it in okay. And I mean, you know, and then one day Andy did the unthinkable. He moved 13 miles away from me. Now you have to understand, when you're a kid, 13 miles is an eternity. He might as well move to another country. And, I couldn't see him every day anymore. We played every day. And, he moved. He moved away. But on this day, February 27, 1981, we were going to spend the whole day together. It was a Sabbath, and I was going to go to his house, and we were going to go to church, and then we were going to come back, and his mom, boy, did she know how to cook beans and rice, tamales, and this Hispanic kind of hot chocolate called champurrado, for those of you that know, and it's just great. And I just couldn't wait. And we were going to go on a hike. And then, you know, back in those days, of course, no VCRs, no nothing. And but as fate would have it, that night there was a comedy on TV that we could watch. Our parents said, you may watch. And I mean, so we had it all planned out, the popcorn. It was great. We were going to have a great day. Sure enough, that day came. My mom drove me over to Andy's house. And we went to church, came back, had a great meal, went on the hike. We were having Vespers. And the sun had set, but the movie hadn't started, so we were kind of snacking, and the popcorn was starting to pop, and we were about 10 minutes away from the movie starting when the phone rang, and I told you I'm ADHD, so, you know, we pride ourselves in being able to hear everything that's going on, and be able to, you know, the greatest thing that was ever invented for me was a remote control, because I can watch every single program and not miss a beat. And it drives my wife crazy. She goes nuts. She says, I don't care what you watch, but just watch one thing. She hates sports. She says, I don't care. I don't even watch sports, but please. You know, because I'm just... And it's great, because by the time I cycle around, they're on the next thing, and I can just... It's great. You know, we have that. We just, you know, that's a gift. But so as I was talking to Andy's sister, Nora, the phone rings. And Andy answers the phone, and he starts talking, and I'm over here, but I'm watching him, and he starts turning pale. And he was a dark individual, but he's white. All of a sudden I go, this is not good. So I'm still talking and listening, and finally when he got off the phone, I said, what in the world's going on? And he said, Wally Jelinek just got in a car accident, and they don't know if he's going to live. Wally was 16. And Saturday afternoon, he had gone to give a Bible study to a friend. On the way back, a drunk driver being chased by the police broadsided him, going 55 miles an hour. The amazing thing is that Wally suffered no broken bones, not one broken bone. But because of the way that he had been hit, his body got twisted up so much that oxygen did not reach his brain for a long time. And when they finally were able to excavate and pull him out with the jaws of life, it had probably been about 15, 20 minutes since oxygen had been. And so they revived him. I mean, he was alive. They took him to the hospital. We, of course, forgot about the movie. The parents lived about 5 minutes away. We just went immediately to the house because they were good friends of ours. The parents were crying. They hugged us, you know, let us in. And I remember the dad saying, the minute I saw the police, I knew it was bad news. And sure enough, the next day, Sunday evening, he was pronounced brain dead, which, you know, is irreversible. But none of us said much, would you say? And then what was interesting is what followed was a month of coma. And I went to the hospital every day to see Wally. And it was amazing to me to see his body respond with a machine. Have you ever seen a respirator? The noise, and his chest would expand, and his chest would go down, and up and down, up and down with the machine. And, you know, you just stood there. I remember standing there mesmerized and trying to process all of this. And we had all night prayer vigils, and I remember, you know, Friday night, all day to all day Sabbath. And what a great miracle it would be if Wally could be healed, to praise God's name for His power, and we believed in that. And I remember coming in, and there would be times when his dad was reading to Wally. You know, and he would look at me and he says, you know, Tony, they say that even though they're in coma, they can hear. Now, how do you tell a father whose son is brain dead? Yeah, but not in this case. You just don't. You cry with him. Anyway, March 27, a month later, we got a call that Wally fell asleep waiting for Jesus to come. I will never forget the look on his parents' face the day of the funeral. A parent should never have to outlive their child. First of all, death was never part of God's plan, so it's already out of the ordinary and difficult to deal with. But to lose a child, the horrific pain that I still remember seeing on their faces, even now, 27 years later. I'll just never forget that. And that experience helps me try to a little bit to understand the final episode in this series that Mark is helping us to try to understand who Jesus is and the value of following Him. And if you have your Bibles, turn again to Mark chapter 5. And we're going to rewind now. I guess there's a movie. We don't watch movies. We have no TV at home other than the VCR. But a vantage point, I think it is. Have you heard about this? It's the same scene and from different perspectives. And so we're going to backtrack now and look at it from a different vantage point than we did on Monday night. Monday night we looked at it from the woman who had been sick for 12 years. Now we're going to look at it from a different vantage point. So Jesus is now back. You remember Saturday night we talked about calming the storm. Peace be still. Sunday night we talked about the demon-possessed man. Monday night we talked about the lady who was sick. And so now again we pick up the story. Jesus is back in Galilee because in the Decapolis where the demon-possessed people, the man lived, they said, leave. They were afraid. So Jesus never stays where he's not wanted. So he came back and Mark says that immediately a crowd gathered around. Remember? And it was difficult to move. They were kind of moving in slow motion. And as they're walking, suddenly Jesus hears this commotion. Please, let me through. Please, I've got to see Jesus. Stop, let me through. Please, please. And so Jesus stopped, and this man comes running. And he's trying to catch his breath. And just saying, thank you, Lord. And he says, Lord, please. Please come. My 12-year-old daughter is sick. You have to come, please. She's sick. She's dying. I know it. If you come, you... And Jesus, recognizing the need, the agony in this father's heart, says, I'll go with you. You know, a parent will do anything to save for their children. have you ever heard of the National Lampoon Vacation, the Griswolds? If you ever seen some of the, you know, everything goes wrong, that's us. We're the Adventist Griswolds, the Anobly family. When we go on vacation, anything that can go wrong will go wrong. In fact, when I was senior pastor, I would announce to the church, we're going on vacation, that should be a festive time. But during prayer time, they'd say, Pastor, prayer request, we're going to pray that you come back alive, and you know, because we know how it goes when you go on vacation. And anyway, I mean, I could tell you stories. There's just, you wouldn't, if I told you I'd made it up, you'd go, I know you did, but these things actually happened to us. But anything from missing a plane, going to England to preach, to having, you know, 4 hours, I mean, it's just a mess. But anyway, on this particular trip, we were taking the train from L.A. to Collegedale for my sister-in-law's graduation. And my wife said, wouldn't it be fun to take the train? And I said, sure it'd be fun. Why not? Let's take the train. So we, we saved up because it's not cheap, I'll tell you that. I remember when we went to Oshkosh. To Toronto for GC. My daughter says, Dad, yeah, how much are we spending on this trip to go to Toronto by car, driving across the country, put on 8,000 miles? I said, I don't know, $3,000-$4,000. How much would it cost to fly? I said, probably like $900 for all of us. Why are we driving again? So yeah, it's not cheap. So, we said Amtrak, hey, it's cool, and we saved up and went for coupons and all the rest, and got a car, one of the, you know, sleeping thingies. So we went and made it to Texas, and then we made it. Oh, anyway, so as we're going to Texas, my little Andrew, this was in 99, I think, so he would have been 6, starts coughing, and he began to get sick. And the only thing worse than being sick is being sick in a train when you're cooped up. But he really started coughing, and then he said, then it was uncomfortable, and he was complaining, and I felt bad. We all felt bad. We got to New Orleans. My wife said, we're going to that famous plaza place. Yeah, but he said, it doesn't matter. We're only here for, we're going to go. okay, we're going to go. So we go to the square, whatever it's called down there, where, you know, we had to have some crepe or something. I don't remember, but, you know, that's her thing more than mine. But as we're there, everybody's smoking, I'm sitting at the table as far away as I can, and it's a cafe, and my poor Andrew's coughing. All of a sudden, this man, very perceptive man, says, "Is your son sick?" And I, you know, I said, "As a matter of fact, he is very sick." And he said, "Well, I'm a doctor, a pediatrician." And I said, "Really? Yeah. Where are you from?" I said, "L.A. I'm from Newport Beach. But I also have a license to practice here in New Orleans." I said, "No way." He says, "Yep." And he says, "I will give you a prescription if you can find a pharmacy. Good luck." But, you know, because I go, there may be some, but I don't, it's okay, I didn't know anything about New Orleans. So he gives me a prescription, I hail a taxi, and it was like 9 o'clock, and I said, you know, I need to find a pharmacy. And the taxi driver very kind of says, "Oh, I'm sure, let's go." Well, what did that, closed. It closed. Then we tried probably an hour and a half, and I think he only charged me, it couldn't have been more than $20, but we were desperately looking because my son was sick, and as a father, what you want is for your children to be well, to be happy, so I would do anything, even if it took all night. So we finally found a Walgreens, and it was open, and they got the prescription, and my son started feeling better, and I would have been up all night if that's what it took in order for him to be well. So Jesus, understanding that Jairus now, the ruler of the synagogue, and had come and asked Jesus, and we need to pause here, Jairus to be, what really that role, the title, ruler of the synagogue, is he was kind of a caretaker. The one that made sure that everything was in its place. That the Torah was ready to be read, and that the candles were lit, and it was a very important and influential position, and he knew that the rabbis did not get along with Jesus. And so coming to him in the middle of the day and in a very public arena was a dangerous thing, because his job might be at risk. But it didn't matter, because his daughter was sick. He said, "Jesus, please." And Jesus said, "Let's go." And this is one of the fascinating stories in the way that Mark tells it. And so as they're walking, you know, Jairus goes, "Oh, thank you." And so Jesus starts walking, but the faster Jairus went, the slower Jesus went. And if you've ever been in a rush, you know how frustrating it is when nothing goes right. You ever had those nightmares where you're being chased? And you can't get away, you know, you're running, and that's how he felt. Just nothing was happening. Nothing was moving. Jesus, "How you doing? How's it going? Everything okay?" And the disciples, out of the way. And Jesus, "Let's go, my daughter's sick, please, every minute." And just when he's really getting frustrated, he can't take it anymore, he's about to say, Jesus stops. He starts looking around. And Jesus is beside himself, "What in the world's going on?" And Jesus said, "Who touched me? Who touched you? Who touched you?" Jairus says, did I not communicate accurately? My daughter's dying. The crowd is pushing in. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And then he hears Peter say, "Oh, Lord, who touched you? How'd you lead her? Could have been..." Thank you, Peter. Big mouth Peter. Let's go. Let's get a move on it. But Jesus is looking around. No. It was a special touch. And I'm not leaving till I find out who touched me. Jairus can't believe it. What a waste of time. Unbelievable. My daughter's going to die, and the master, all he cares about is somebody touched him. And then he sees this sick-looking woman come forward. She falls on her knees, and she begins to tell her story. How many years was she sick? How old was the daughter?
12.
Don't miss that. "For 12 years I've been sick." You don't think his ears would have perked up? "For 12 years I've been sick. I've tried everything. I've gone to every doctor. I've spent all I've had. I've only gotten worse. I was ready to die. I gave up. And at the last minute they told me about you. And I came and I tried to find you. But the crowd was going so fast. And all I could do was touch your cloak. And the minute I touched your mantle, I was healed. And I'm sorry, but immediately my illness cleared up and I was healed. And I feel greater, but I'm sorry." And Jairus is beside himself.
Unbelievable testimony.
And he hears Jesus say, "Go, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Now, pick it up in verse 35. This is incredible. While Jesus was still speaking, not before, but while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" You don't think, thank you so much, you don't think God's timing is incredible? Remember something about God's timing. It's never early and it's never late. It's always right. I mean, if this had happened 10 minutes before, Jairus would have been beside himself, I would assume, I would imagine. But right after that, and look at what verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler. I mean, I can imagine Jesus going, kind of with a sparkle in his eye, winking maybe, understanding the seriousness, but still saying, "Hey, Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe." So why did Jesus want that woman to come back? Number one is because he wanted her to know that her faith had healed her. But number two, Jairus needed to hear that testimony. He needed to know that Jesus could in fact heal his daughter. So they continued on. They got to the point where Jesus said to the synagogue, to the people, "Stop here." And he took Peter, James, and John. And he continued with Jairus. And the Bible says that when they turned the corner, you know, when somebody died, it was a tradition to hire professional mourners to cheer you up, you know, kind of thing. And of course, if you ever heard of wailing, if you've seen it dramatized, I mean, the last thing, there was no peace. The last thing these mourners did was make you feel better about yourself. You know, it was not something pleasant, but that was the tradition. In Mexico, many times they had a wake. And we, you know, I used to sing in quartet, so we would go and sing, and theology, you know, we would help out, and it was, you know, all night chanting, and you know, these prayers, and anyway, so they're chanting and they're mourning and they're making noise, and Jesus says, "Hey, what's all this commotion? The girl is not dead; she's only sleeping." And the Bible says they made fun of him. They mocked him. Well, it says it right there, verse 40. But they laughed at him. Now you have to understand, they were looking for a reason to say Jesus was a fraud. The people were saying, you know, and the moment had come. The girl was dead. Jesus says she's just sleeping. And they said, "Okay, here it comes. Now go home, leave, get out, just go, go, shoot." But nobody left because they were waiting to drop the other foot, the shoe. They were waiting for Jesus to come out and say, "Aha, we told you so." So they all stuck around. And Jesus goes in the house with Peter, James, and John. And he goes in with Jairus, and suddenly I assume Jairus' wife was there. She's probably crying, and we'll get to ask them in heaven. Won't that be a neat thing? What was it like? What did it feel like? And I'm sure that Jairus put his arm around and said, "Honey, it'll be okay. Just need to believe." Because his faith had been so uplifted with this incident with this woman. So they get to the room, open the door, and there the little girl is lying, of course, dead. Jesus goes, takes her by the hand, and it says that he said, "Little girl, to you I say, get up." You know why he did that? Because if he'd have just said, "Get up," every dead person that believed in God would resurrect. That's the power that our Savior has. So he had to specifically say, "Everybody else, you have to keep sleeping, but you, get up." That's why when he raises people, he's Lazarus, come forth. Because otherwise everybody had to come forth. You know, you remember, we hear this rumbling all over the place. Taking the little girl's hand, he says, little girl, to you I say, get up. And, you know, I mean, I don't know what Jairus and the wife were, you know, and the disciples were still kind of in awe as well. But these two, the parents especially, are the one in the world. And to see the little girl move and then open her eyes. And the first person she saw was Jesus. His smiling face. And what did Jesus say? Give her something to eat. She's 12. She's hungry. Feed her. Give her some granola. Do something. Warm up a big Frank. And then, I imagine, because the Bible, I'm filling in the blanks here, the door opened, Jesus walked out, and everybody's ready to here we go, Peter, James, John, Jairus, and then Mrs. Jairus with the 12-year-old girl. And what does the Bible say? Verse 42. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely what? Astonished, amazed. Other versions say afraid. And he gave strict orders to not let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. Three out of the four times the people witnessed what happened, and they were amazed, afraid, astonished. And today, Mark brings this incredible four-story journey to a close, and he tells the people back then, the Jews that were in Rome persecuted, he said, now let me tell you something about Jesus. You are worried about going back, and you're thinking maybe it's worth it to abandon, but remember, the God you serve, the Savior you've committed to, and that you've given your life to, controls nature. He calmed the storm. He controls demons. They tremble at his name. He controls disease because he healed a woman. And he even controls death. He says to them, and he says to us, there is nothing that Jesus can't do. There is nothing beyond his control. And he said to the Jews, you want to know whether it's worth it or not to follow Jesus? I can guarantee you that it's worth it to follow Jesus, because he controls all the elements. And I am so glad in the world in which we live to know that the Lord that I serve, the one who came to die for me, reminds me that he can do anything. But you know, more than that, we are his creation. We are his. I think I've shared with you that, you know, we've all been created with a place for spirituality, the God space, in a very real way. Only God can fill the God space. And it's not until we give ourselves to God that we find fulfillment. And more than that, we are his children. I remember one time I was preaching and I was talking to young people and I shared the value of being a child of God. And a girl wrote me, she was 13, she said, I'm really going through a tough time. And she said, I tried to kill myself 3 times. Have I shared this with you? Because I share so much, I don't know why I talk. Okay. If I say you already said that, just tell me and I'll stop and go on to something else. She said, I feel so alone. We talked about Generation X. That's the one word that describes them, alone. She says, I feel so alone. And I wrote her back and I said, you know, you're a princess. Because you're God's child. And God is the king. And she wrote back and she said, no one's ever called me that before. And we corresponded for a little while and then she moved out. But you know, we are children of God. And we have the privilege of representing him. We have the privilege of living for him. And one of my favorite stories that I heard years ago when I was at Loma Linda University for my master's degree is a story about a pastor on vacation. Now, you know, I told you about the four personalities and how I'm choleric. And so, you know, I love talking to people. I love helping them. But when I go on vacation, you know, leave me alone. You know, my wife says, you're working even tonight. Tomorrow is my last day in the office, and then I'm taking 2 weeks off with the family. So I have a pile this long of things I need to do when I get back, and then I'll go to bed. But I'm a night owl anyway, but it's just the way it's going to be. But when I'm on vacation, I try to put that aside. Because it's interesting, when people find out you're a pastor, one of two things happen. They either tell you their life story, or they go, ugh. And just the way it is. I remember buying a car one time. You know, buying a car is a unique experience. If you've ever bought a new car, you know, because the sanguine's the one that meets you on the parking lot, right? He's all happy. Great. Hey, how's it going? You know, oh man, this guy's, yeah. You're looking for it. Great. This car, you know, you're all happy. And then they take you to the room, right? And he goes, let me get my manager. And the manager isn't so friendly, is he? No. But anyway, and so the guy that met us out in the parking lot, we were looking for a van. We were going to have kids, and so you need to get a minivan. It's just you sign up when you get married. You promise that when you have kids, you'll get a minivan. So we're getting a minivan, and he was a chain smoker, and had a horrible mouth. But inside, I was going, this is going to be fun because he's going to ask me what I do for a living. And so I'm just going to wait till he asks me and see what he does. So he was just chain smoking and then swearing up a storm. And finally he goes, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a minister for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I kid you not, this is what he did. He goes, and with the most angelic look on his face, he said, I believe in God. This car, I think, could help you in ministry. Do I have dunce written on my forehead? Yeah. But then it's always fun because they take you into the room, right? And they say, well, how much, what do you want your payments to be? And you say $100. And I said, okay, well, let me talk to my other manager. And they go, and then they confront me. Well, he comes back. It's always, it happens every time. And we're so close. We're so close. Remember that? We're so close. You want to pay $100? I got it down to $800. We are so close. And I'm thinking, we're so close. We're close to what? And then you end up paying way more than you ever, but of course it has the cup holder and the little this and the little that, and you got to buy it. But, so pastors on vacation, when we go on vacation, I'm on vacation. And there have been times when, and my wife always says to me, I say, come with me. She says, what for? She says, you're going to be busy talking to everybody. I'm not going with you. I'm going to go to watch you. And so, I love to talk. I love to meet people. And so, and when we were first married, she would say, how far is the church? Now she asks, what are you talking about? So it's changed a little bit in 20 years. But, because I'll find it. We'll just start talking, pastor. And then, then they have to wait. So pastor was on vacation and he just wanted to relax. And he was eating at a restaurant with his wife, and they're having a beautiful dinner. And all of a sudden, this old gentleman walked in. They were in Tennessee, in Georgia, in Tennessee, and he walked in, and sure enough, he could already look down. Don't look. Just look down. I fly Southwest a lot. Is there, when you hope no one will sit in the middle seat, and you're like, if you look down and lean over, they'll think that the seat, and then the lady gets on. Every seat is going to be taken, sir, in seat 42A. Just go ahead and sit straight because someone is going to sit next to you. So the path, look down so he won't see you. And sure enough, the old man went straight for that table, right where they were. And he said, how you folks doing? If you're like me, you have bruised knees because your wife is constantly ch-ch-ch. And so the wife is underneath. And he goes, yeah, how you doing? Good. And the series of questions started to lead to the inevitable question, what do you do for a living? So, the old man, are you folks on vacation? Well, we're at a resort. Mm-hmm, yeah, we're on vacation. Where are you from? Georgia. What do you do there? I'm a pastor. Really? Let me tell you my story. And he just grabbed a chair and sat down. And he started telling the story. He says, when I was a kid, I was a bad. I mean, I was real. I was a horrible. I was evil. There's no other way to say I was evil. And the pastor's like, well, man, much hasn't changed. But okay, go on with your story. You know, and the wife underneath is kneeing him. And he said, but, I mean, people would see me and cross the street. And they had a right to. Because, I mean, I would plan to hurt people. I was really bad. It's a true story. I was really bad. But I liked the pastor of the local church for some reason. And we only had one in our city, but I was very smart. He said I would get there late and I'd leave early. And nobody would talk to me. It was a great plan. And I did that for weeks, months. One day he said the sermon was so good and it made me think that the pastor got to the door before I did. And the pastor was a big guy. And I said, there's no way I'm going to get this. Sure enough, he grabbed me. And he put both hands on my shoulders, looked me straight in the eye. And I knew, he said, I knew it was coming. And I knew I had a right to have it coming. The verbal, you know, lashing. Don't you think I know who you are? It's any shame on you. And I've got complaints and how dare you. And I was trying to get away, but he had me. Now the pastor's kind of showing an interest because the one thing we like more than being interrupted are good sermon illustrations, really. So he grabbed you. What did he say? He says, I want to tell you tonight, Pastor, that what he said changed my life.
Really?
What did he say? Well, he was a big guy. Okay, but what did he say? Right, had to be high, you know, and he grabbed me. And he put both hands on my shoulders. Okay. Look me straight. Okay, yeah, look straight in the eye. What did he say? It changed my life. What did he say? Okay. Grabbed me. Put his hands on my... And he was squeezing tight. Looked me straight in the eye. And he said, young man, you're a child of God. And as I look at you today, I can see the resemblance to your Heavenly Father. Now go and live in the joy of your inheritance. And he let me go. He says, I want you to know that that day changed my life forever. Well, have a great day. Hope you have a good vacation. He got up to leave. And the pastor couldn't believe it. What an amazing story. And so as the old man was leaving, he said, excuse me, sir, what's your name? And the old man turned around and smiled and said, Hoover. And he walked out. And if you know your history, he was the governor, former governor, who some to this day still consider the best governor the state has ever had. And I think when I hear that story, when I tell that story, we are children of God. And we have the privilege of knowing that when people look at us, they see a resemblance to our Heavenly Father. We were created in God's image. I mean, God thought about it. He spoke other things, but when it came to humanity, He formed with His own hands and He breathed into Adam's nose with His own nostrils. He breathed in with His own mouth and Adam became a living soul, and the same thing with Eve. And we have the privilege now to be a child of the King. Absolutely. And no one has the right to put us down. But we don't have the right to put anybody else down either. We were at a workers' meeting one time in California, and the president said, Jeffrey Dahmer, you all remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Says he converted and became a Christian. And I was angry. I said, there's no way. But then I said, whoa, wait a minute. I categorize sin, but God doesn't. I mean, if you know your Bible history, you know, Manasseh, what did he do with Isaiah? He had him what? Yeah, cut into pieces, right? But Manasseh converted, so he's going to be in heaven. Can you imagine Isaiah when he gets to heaven? Is that Manasseh? I mean, well, that's going to be an interesting reunion, isn't it? Every person is a child of God. And I am grateful that as I think about my Savior, I realize that He died to save everybody. And that my God, my Lord, Jesus Christ, He controls all the elements. There is nothing out of His control. There is nothing I can do that is so bad that He can't rescue me. There is nothing that I've done that's so bad that He can't save me. There is nothing that He can't forgive, that He can't heal. Now His timetable isn't my timetable. And He may have a different solution than I do, but His is always the best one. And I just have to trust and have faith that what He's going to do is the best. But tonight, as we conclude this mini-series, and then move on tomorrow and Friday to two other episodes on the life of Christ, what a joy to know that my Jesus can do anything. And there is value in following the Savior. There is value in letting Him have your life. Again this week, I've been reminded that we live in an uncertain world. We live where things are not as they should be. A friend called me. She was on her way to her sister-in-law's funeral in Atlanta when her mother had a stroke in California. This just happened. This was Tuesday. Today was Wednesday, Monday that they told me this. We live in an uncertain world. And it is dangerous to try to go at it alone. One more story and we'll end tonight. Another story about another pastor, different pastor. When I did my sermon preparation, because I'm ADHD, we can have no interruptions. I remember Elder Paul Fulkenberg, who's a good friend of mine, the former president of the General Conference, would say to me, I can read 5 books on it in an airport and I can prepare 10 sermons on a flight. Good for him. If you're ADHD, you know everything's going around and you're just so constantly distracted. I can't even read the label on the seatbelt sign without being distracted. And that's only like 7 words. So I get nothing accomplished on a flight. Nothing. I get mad at these people thinking, do all this stuff. So when I would do my sermon preparation, literally, and I remember HMS Richards Jr., we would laugh together because I said, Elder, Chief, I called him Chief, I'm going to work on my sermon tonight. Every Wednesday I had my system set up that Sunday I would go and I would change the title on the marquee. That was just so therapeutic for me. And being choleric, of course, I would cross the street and measure it, make sure that it was right, and I'd go and I'd move it and center it, and everybody crossing the street is going, what an idiot. But I just wanted, so I'd spend an hour just getting it straight, but it just helped me feel good. And then I'd go and I'd read everything. I planned my year in advance. My whole sermonic year was done a year in advance. I had no idea what I was going to say, but I knew that what verses I was going to talk about so that the drama team and the worship team could all plan and we could have a worship that was all, planned and had flowed. So I would go and I would read, I spent 1 year doing the series on John, the whole year in John. So I read everything I'd do on John. I would Monday, I'd read Sunday, commentary after commentary, take notes. Let that in my mind. And then Wednesday, after prayer meeting, I would say, usually about 3 in the morning, and put it all on computer. And at night, no distraction. The phone can't ring. Because I'll be distracted. That's just the way I am. So this pastor needed to work on his sermon for the weekend, and his wife said, I need to go to the mall. Can you take care of our 5-year-old daughter? But the pastor thought he was wise, a genius he considered himself to be. So he said, no problem. It's not me, by the way. This isn't about me. But it might as well be. And he's all, you know what, I'll take, you just, you go ahead and go, you have a great, you, no problem, honey. So the wife took off to the mall. And the daughter said, Daddy, I'm bored. And Daddy said, now listen, sweetheart, Daddy has to work on his sermon, so I want you to go to the living room, find a book that you like and read it, and don't bother Daddy until you're done. Okay? Okay. So he goes to his office and it takes a while to get into the groove, and he's got all his commentaries and they're all open and his Greek and Hebrew lexicon and everything just to feel like he's a theologian and all this. And about 2 minutes later he hears footsteps. Da, 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 da. And there's his little 5-year-old, Daddy, I'm done. And the dad goes, well, how big was the book? Well, I don't know. Well, go find a bigger book. Okay. So off she goes, and 5 minutes later, okay, so the father goes, wait a minute, I don't think you know how to read a book, so let Daddy explain it to you, okay? What you do is you open the first page, you don't skip, right? And you go like this, and you turn one page at a time. And then you look at everything, and then again, and then until you're all done. That's what I want you to do with the book, and don't bother me till you're all done. You got it? I got it, Daddy. Okay, good. And he went back, and 5 minutes later, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, footsteps. Honey, Daddy's getting upset. Now, I'm going to have to give myself a timeout if you don't go and leave me alone. So here's a Greek and Hebrew dictionary. I'm going to put it here on the floor. I want you to count all the words in that dictionary, and don't bother me until you're done counting all the words, because Daddy needs to work on his sermon. Okay? Okay, Daddy. Well, 10 minutes later, you know, I'm done. I'm bored. Big words. Don't understand. What else can I do? So the father, who was now regretting this great decision he had made to let his wife go, and he was about to get in the car and have her paid, and said, here, take her. Right before that, he remembered. Oh, he remembered. He said, honey, come here. Come here, sweetie. And he went to the living room, and he went to the closet, and he pulled out a puzzle of the world. And he shook the box really good. And he dumped all the pieces on the floor. And, you know, he had done this puzzle before, and it had taken him easily an hour. So he figured his 5-year-old daughter would take her hours. He would finish not his sermon, he could do a whole series. Sprawl people all over the place. Honey, there's a puzzle of the world. Put it together. Don't even think about bothering me or interrupt. Don't even breathe. Don't even, until you're done with the puzzle. You understand? Okay, Daddy. And he went back in. Like beautiful clockwork. He was working and he was starting to get into the ideas were flowing. He's writing down and ideas are coming. And you know, it takes time when the Lord impresses and you're out. And he's right in the middle of all this great, exciting sermon. Writing, he hears, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. He looks at his watch, 20 minutes. What do you want? I'm done. Excuse me? I'm done. Done with what? Don't just do the edges, you know, with the little square around. No, I'm done with the whole puzzle. You're a liar on top of it all? We told you about lying. That's a no-no. Daddy's belt's coming off. Cool. So he grabbed her and said, now listen, and when he was ready to say, I told you. And it was done. The puzzle was done in 20. And he said, honey, how'd you do it? And she said, well, that blue stuff mommy said is water and that brown stuff is where we live, but I don't really know too much about it. I just kind of put it together. The father's even more amazed. He said, I don't understand. How did you do this? And she said, well, Daddy, I don't know if you know, but on the other side of the puzzle is a picture of Jesus. And I know what Jesus looks like. So I put Jesus together, and I figured if Jesus is okay, the rest of the world would be too, so I turned it over. But isn't that the way it is? If Jesus is okay in my life, the rest of the world is too. That's why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And how many things?
All.
Everything we need. And there's a great song that says the Lord knows not only what we need, but what we want. And as a father, you know, and you read the scriptures, if a father doesn't give their son a stone, how much more does your heavenly Father want to do? And when we give our hearts, our lives to Jesus, and we say, Lord, take my life. I give it to you. Everything we need, is added to us at the right time. And in this world of confusion, I want Jesus to be in my life. I want to be able to have the security of knowing that He will lead me. He will guide me. In this dark world, He says, I am the light of the world. And He will lead me safely to the other side. And so tonight, I don't know what's going on in this church. I don't know. You know what's going on in your life. Maybe somebody is caught in a storm. Just things are spiraling out of control. And maybe you've been asking, how am I going to survive this? Tonight, Jesus can say, peace, be still in your life. Maybe you're fighting a secret sin, a situation that nobody else knows about, but you feel like you're chained and that this has control and you want release. Jesus can give you freedom from whatever it is you're facing. Or maybe somebody tonight just feels sick. They're tired. No more energy. It's not worth fighting. Jesus can give you healing in your life and give you the energy to keep going in a great way. Or maybe somebody tonight feels like they just are dead. Maybe in their marriage, maybe in their relationship with the Lord, and you want so much for things to improve. In a very real way, Jesus can give you a new life. Because the God we serve controls everything. And I'm wondering tonight, we've been here, what, 4 nights together now? Sorry, Sunday, Monday, dinner. Yeah, 4 nights. I'm wondering tonight if anybody tonight would like to say to the Lord, and this is a very special appeal. You know, when we want everybody to stand up, we can make it very general so everybody stands up and it looks really good. It doesn't bother me to look really good or not. I want God and His Spirit to flow tonight. But maybe there's somebody here who wants to say for the first time ever, I want to give my heart completely to Jesus. Maybe somebody has never been baptized, as the Bible says, to publicly express a change that's taken place inside. And I'd like to give you that opportunity tonight. I'd like to ask if there's anybody brave enough to say, tonight I want to give my heart to Jesus totally and completely for the first time. If that's you tonight, and I'm going to ask you to be brave and come forward, because I want to have a special prayer for that individual or those people that tonight would like to give their heart to Jesus. And while they're thinking about it and the Spirit is moving, I'm wondering if tonight there's somebody who used to be a Christian. You know, in Antioch, the first time that they were called, that was the first place they were called Christians. You know why? Because people saw in them that they were Christ-like. That word has been cheapened lately. But they would notice a difference. Isn't that great? In the way they talked, in the way they dressed, and the things they did, they knew that they were Christ-like. And maybe somebody used to be and had given at one time, but you've strayed away, you've gone away, and tonight, as you've been listening, and maybe during this week, you want to come back home, and you want to give your life to Jesus again. If that is the desire of your heart tonight, then I also want to give you the opportunity to come forward tonight. I know that Pastor Valenzuela is talking about a commitment service at some point and even a baptism. If that is the desire of your heart, then you want to say, Lord, I understand the value of being with you, and I don't want to risk not spending eternity with you. If that's the desire of your heart, would you come forward? I know that it's a scary thing to do, but we're going to allow for just the Spirit to move in case somebody tonight wants to do that. And we'll give you another chance on Friday. But tonight, if there's somebody, then before I pray, I want to give you that chance to come forward. We don't have any music playing, so we're just going to have to be here in awkward silence as the Spirit of God moves. I remember HMS Richards Jr. said to me, never finish your sermon without giving somebody a chance to come to Jesus. And this is all about Him. It's not about me. And it's not about what anybody else thinks. It's about you and the Lord. And if He's touching your heart right now, just come forward and let Jesus know that. Let Him know the decision of your heart, the desires of your heart. And you can leave this place tonight with the full conviction that you rest in the arms of Jesus. We're going to wait just a little bit longer, and then we're going to have a closing prayer. And if even after leaving this place, you feel convicted to make that decision, then let Him know. You can talk to me tomorrow night. You can talk to Pastor Valenzuela. Talk to one of the elders. But don't let time pass before you give your heart to Jesus. I believe He's coming back soon. And I believe He's coming back to take His people home. And I hope that you
and I are ready for that day. Besides that, in this world, I need to know that my Savior is all-powerful and almighty. And that's the best place to be. Is there anybody that tonight wants to give their heart to the Lord before we close? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the love that you have for each one of us. In this world where the enemy is choosing to destroy and disrupt and cause problems, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ, who controls all the elements. There is nothing beyond his control. He controls nature. He controls demons. He controls disease. And he even controls death. And while this great controversy needs to unfold, and that is why you are patiently waiting, also to give your children an opportunity to make their decision for you, we acknowledge that you are a sovereign God, that you are all-powerful, and that one day soon you're coming back to put an end to this world of sin and to recreate it to its original plan, its original design, where only happiness, perfection will reign throughout eternity. Lord, you know the hearts of your children who are here tonight. You know what's going on in their lives. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict each one of us to put you first, last, and give you everything that's in our lives. Not just our heart, but our entire being. It's yours anyway. You bought us with the blood on the cross. And help us to leave this place tonight with the security and the surety that we serve a God who will never let us down, who will always respond, and who's coming to take us home. May we go safely now to our different homes, rest well, and be back tomorrow as we continue to praise your name and read of the value that you place in us and the value of being your child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great night. We'll see you tomorrow at 7 o'clock. The title, I believe, is A Special Love. You won't want to miss it. God bless you and good night.